I tell you again, it's a great joy to be with God's people in this place. My heart has been strangely warmed by the fellowship of the saints today. Your response to the Word of God and your love for the Savior. I spent 20 years with Radio Bible Class, 20 very happy years in fellowship and ministry with my dear brother Richard D. Hahn. I could have remained with Radio Bible Class, but I felt it was time to move on. A younger generation is on board, and at the end of 89, I retired from the class, but I'm not retired. I'll be 70 in April. I've asked the Lord, if he tarries, to give me 10 more fruitful years. That'll take me to 80. And if the Lord hasn't come then, I'm going to ask for 10 more. Some of you have been doing the same, I can tell it. For with you, the snows of many winters are upon our heads, some of us. Now, in these evening hours, beginning tonight, I want to speak to you concerning the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. In the first chapter of Acts, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Why 40 days? As you know, quite often in the Word of God, 40 is the number of testing. The beginning of his public ministry, our Lord was tested for 40 days in the wilderness. Christendom puts 40 days before the resurrection and calls it Lent, but the Word of God emphasizes 40 days after the resurrection. And those days were periods of testing, a period of testing. There are 10 appearings recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And those 10 post-resurrection appearances offered to the disciples many infallible proofs of his resurrection. I believe, dear friends, that those appearances, in those appearances, you have the history of God's ways with his people. Tonight, the new family. Tuesday night, I'll be speaking, the Lord willing, on the new kingdom. Wednesday night, the new advocate. Thursday night, the new high priest. And Friday night, God willing, the new assembly. The sequence of events had moved rapidly in the city of Jerusalem. Tuesday evening, or Tuesday night, rather, the Lord Jesus had eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls bear out the fact that the Passover meal, the Paschal meal, was on Tuesday evening. In John chapter 19, verse 31, you read that they took Jesus' body down to bury it before the Sabbath. But as you know, there were two Sabbaths that week. There was the Great Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, and that was on Thursday. And then there was the regular weekly Sabbath on Saturday. I believe that the Lord Jesus, the day of his death, was Wednesday. And Thursday was the great Sabbath. And they took his body down from the tomb before sunset on Wednesday, so that his body would not be on the cross. Took his body down from the cross, so it would not be there on the great Sabbath. Friday, a work day, and then the regular weekly Sabbath. So you read in the 28th chapter of Matthew, now after the Sabbath. But the word Sabbath in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, is in the plural. You do not find it so in our authorized versions, but it ought to be in the plural. Thayer translates it, after the Sabbaths. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was shortly after sunset on Saturday. For the Hebrew day, the Jewish day began with 6 in the evening or at sunset. And so our Lord arose shortly after sunset on Saturday. He arose on the first day of the week. Now the scripture recording his first appearance after his resurrection. I read from the 20th chapter of John. We would do well to read all 18 verses, but I'm going to begin tonight with verse 11 of John 20. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary? She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. To whom would he appear? To what person first? I suggest to you that it was a peculiar person to whom he chose to appear. And here is one of the indirect evidences of the veracity of the resurrection story. Why, if man had been making this story, man would have had him appearing perhaps at the bedside of the sleepless pilot. Or better yet, with a burst of glory into the secret session of the Sanhedrin. That would have caused some disturbance, wouldn't it? Or perhaps in a distant place, in the presence of Caesar. Or maybe in a feast in Jerusalem, in the midst of that throng that had gathered there. No. Here's a proof again of the truthfulness of the Word of God. He appeared to a lone woman in a garden. Why this woman? Why Mary Magdalene? Why not to his mother? or to Mary of Bethany, who had anointed him with that precious ointment and had wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. The fragrance of that ointment had filled the house. Why did he not appear to her? No, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And I have heard it over the years, as you have probably. Someone usually says, oh, she was a bad woman. No, no evidence of that in the Word of God. Indeed, possessed of seven demons. But you read the record of Mary Magdalene and her associations in the 8th chapter of Luke, and you will find that Mary Magdalene associated with the aristocracy was no doubt a woman of great means. She came from that little town of Magdala on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Why did he appear to her, first of all? Just one reason. Her special devotion to the Savior. Through life, it's recorded in Luke that she ministered unto him of her substance. In death, she stood by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And here, after death, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early in the morning. And beloved, this is what counts in our lives. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Not only a peculiar person, but a peculiar place. His first appearance to a lone woman was near an open sepulcher early in the morning, outside of Jerusalem, in a lonely garden. The very characteristics of a woman's nature precluded such a time and place. In fact, there are not many strong men who relish going into a cemetery in the dark. And here was a lonely woman. There is also the harmonious blending of Scripture here. For 4 millennia before, it was a woman in the garden that was in the encounter that brought the race down in ruin. And the very graves in that lonely garden, because there were other graves there beside that of our Lord. The very graves in that garden where Mary met her Lord were mute evidence of the meeting 4,000 years before in the Garden of Eden, when Eve was deceived and Adam deliberately followed in disobedience. The Garden of the Fall, Genesis 2. The Garden of the Betrayal, John 18. The Garden of the Cross, John 19. And the Garden of the Resurrection. And it was to this lonely woman in a lonely garden, a fitting climax to his victory, to appear first to this woman, for he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection out from among the dead. Verse 11. And here is a peculiar phrase. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And that word, but, That little word shows that Mary's act is contrasted with something that preceded. And you know the story, the account, that early in the morning, while it was yet dark, she had made the astounding discovery that the tomb was open. And she ran to tell Peter and that other disciple, whom I believe was John, to tell them that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was open. And John and Peter make their way to the tomb. They find it as she had said. They go in the tomb. They find the linen clothes lying. And then what did they do? They left the tomb and went home. They were slow of heart to believe. Certainly they believed that his body was not there, that the tomb was empty. Look at verse 9, please. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But Mary, she did not go home. She stayed at the tomb. She tarried. And there she was confronted by these two angels. Two messengers, heavenly messengers. Perhaps the same two heavenly messengers that 40 days later would appear at the ascension of the Lord Jesus into glory. But Mary was not interested in angels. How unlike people today who are interested in the supposedly heavenly visions and the miraculous that take place. I picked up my Saturday morning paper. Saw a half-page spread in the paper advertising that a boy of 8 would be appearing Sunday afternoon at the Civic Auditorium to relate to the crowd there about his visit to heaven, that he had been caught up to heaven and then had returned, and he was going to tell them what he had seen there. I said to my wife, let's drive by there. Sunday afternoon we drove by, and they were lined up, waiting to get into the auditorium. Mary was interested in something besides seeing angels. Something attracted her heart more than a vision of angels. Angels could not fill the gap for Mary. Verse 2, speaking to Peter and John, she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. But in her response to these heavenly visitors, in verse 13, she said, because they have taken away my Lord. And I think that gives the key to the whole scene. Her love for the Lord Jesus had overcome her fear, her privation, her curiosity, her love of her home. Everything had been submerged in her desire, her passionate desire to find him whom her soul loved. And it's recorded that she turned around. Turned from those angels. Think of that. How many of us would have been overcome with the sight of those heavenly visitors and would have been pleased to remain and look at them and to hear them, but she desired to see Christ. And she turns around and she's met by the Lord Jesus himself. Though she did not know him, she thought he was the gardener. And from our Lord, there comes this particular question, which is recorded in verse 15. He did not say to her, what are you seeking? No, he said, whom seekest thou? The wonder of the angels did not satisfy Mary. Christ knew the desire of her heart. Why, months before, she had found release at his word from those demons that had possessed her. And ere since that day, her heart was drawn inseparably to Jesus Christ. He said, whom are you seeking? You'll note her answer. She said, if you'll tell me where you put his body, I'll take him away. It's G. Campbell Morgan who said, love is capable of doing difficult things. Whom do you seek? Perhaps he's asking us this question tonight, dear friends. Whom do we seek? Maybe you're a child of God who has sought specifically and particularly his blessing. Or perhaps a believer who has sought his gifts. And who of us has not on occasion sought his power? But he wants us to desire him. For himself alone. It was A.B. Simpson who wrote the gospel song. Once it was the blessing. Now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling. Now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted. Now the giver own. Once I sought for healing. Now, himself alone. Ah, it was a pleasant word that our Lord spoke, verse 16. Just one word. Mary. And when I read that one word, that name, I think of our Lord's words as recorded in the 10th chapter of John, that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Someone has said, Christ's sheep have two marks. They have a mark on the ear, and they have a mark on the feet. They hear his voice, and they follow him. He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. The 9th chapter of Acts. There was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. And the Lord had a special job for Ananias to do. And in a vision he appeared to him and said, Ananias, and I love the response of that disciple. He said, here I am, Lord, just like that. He answered to his name. He heard the voice of his Lord and recognized that voice. She heard her name. She recognized his voice. She had found the living among the dead. You've heard the oft-repeated story, I'm sure, of the Mohammedan who was chiding the Christian. And he said, why, when we go to Mecca, we see the bones of the founder of our religion. But when you go to Jerusalem, all you see is an empty tomb. And that's the genius of our faith tonight, dear friends. For the gospel is not only that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. as they carried the Ark of the Covenant with those staves that slipped through two rings on either side of that Ark. It took both staves to carry that Ark. If they had attempted to carry it with one stave, they would have upset it, spilled it. And it takes those two staves of the gospel, dear friends, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, but also that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Make sure that the risen Christ knows you by name, and that you recognize his voice. Notice the pointed command of verse 17. He said to Mary, "Touch me not." Literally, "Do not cling to me." Why, a short time later, and it's recorded in the 28th chapter of Matthew, those women who came with a basket filled with spices to anoint his body and met the risen Christ held him by the feet and worshiped him. But here in his appearance to Mary, he says to her, "Do not cling to me." Why did he say that? I think you find it in the very words of our Lord as he said, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father." The record of the feasts of Jehovah, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, has been a choice subject of study for God's people down through the ages. Began with Passover. And in conjunction with Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover speaking of his death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaking of that fellowship which is possible through the application of the shed blood, a fellowship that continues as there is holiness and obedience. But on the day after the Sabbath, Israel began the celebration of another feast, the Feast of First Fruits. They went out into the field and brought in a sheaf of grain. And the priest waved that sheaf of grain before the Lord. It said there's coming an abundant harvest. The fulfillment of that, of course, we find in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the great keystone chapter on the truth of the resurrection. You read that Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And the Feast of First Fruits found its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verse 11, there are these significant words. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." And to fulfill that Old Testament type, that Old Testament feast, I believe that the Lord Jesus had to present himself before the Father, not only in his own acceptance there, but for our acceptance before the Father. It's possible that at this very time, the priest was standing before a rent veil in the temple in Jerusalem, waving a sheaf of grain, while outside the city's gates, God had reaped the great wave sheaf in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he said to Mary, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." And he was to appear before the Father as the fulfillment of the great wave sheaf. There he had gone in as the great high priest to represent his family of priests before the Father. And his acceptance there tonight, beloved, is our acceptance there. The last that I mentioned to you is found in verse 17. Here is a peculiar relationship. As he continued speaking to Mary, he said, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Here is a new family. Here is the first time that Christ uses the term, my brethren. On the night before his crucifixion, he had prayed to the Father, and you read it in the 17th chapter of John, verses 20 and 21. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, dear friends, that is not a prayer for the amalgamation of ecclesiastical bodies. When our Lord prayed that we all might be one, it was a prayer for unity, a prayer which God the Father has answered. A new relationship that we are one with the Father and with the Son. We have been brought into a new family, a oneness of Father and Son and all believers. And his finished work on the cross and his resurrection out from among the dead, by this, his Father has become our Father. And we have become his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "Both he who sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one. For this cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I'm a little bothered when I hear the expression used, "The Lord Jesus is my elder brother." I'm a little bothered. But I'm not bothered when the Lord Jesus said, "They are my brethren." And here is a new family relationship. The great wave sheaf has been accepted before God for us on our behalf. And now we have been brought into the family, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of God's Son, I'm just as near as he. Psalm 22 is the psalm of crucifixion, prophecy of crucifixion. And after the bulls of Bashan had done their worst, and his garments had been divided by the sordid gamblers at the foot of the cross, the narrative moves from crucifixion to resurrection. And you hear him say, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." How could he do this? The last clause of Psalm 22 tells us how. In our authorized, it reads, "He hath done this." And I think you'll notice that this is in italics. "He hath done." Literally, it's what you find in the New Testament as he cried from the cross, "It is finished." That's how it's possible that he can declare the Father's name unto his brethren. He has gone to the cross and completed the work the Father gave him to do. He has fully satisfied the broken law and the justice of God. He has paid the price, the full price for our sin. He's been buried. He has risen from the grave. And tonight he sits at the right hand of the Father. The work is completed. It is finished. May I ask you, dear friend, are you a member of God's family through the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary? And by his resurrection, out from among the dead. If not, this thrilling, glorious privilege can be yours. You can, by faith tonight, trust the Savior and the work that he did for you in his death and resurrection. You can become a member of this new family. His Father can be your Father. His God, your God. And he'll not be ashamed to call you brethren. Let's pray. And in this moment, before we go, friend, if you are not a Christian, if you have never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask you to do that right now. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. That's the only kind of people that God saves. Sinners. And trust the Savior who became your substitute at Calvary. He was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Trust him right now. Tell God from your heart, I do now receive your Son as my Savior. For as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Enter the family. Father, seal your word to our hearts tonight. Accomplish your purpose in each life. Where love for the Savior has grown cold, where we have left off loving him first, may there be the restoration of that fellowship and love tonight. And for those who do not know the Savior, give them no rest, no peace until they rest in Jesus Christ. But upon your own, may grace, mercy, and peace abide, both now and until Jesus comes. We pray in his name. Amen.